Psalm 78 in your Bibles. We'll read a couple of verses. We'll be looking a lot at this psalm tonight, so I hope you'll use your Bible, Psalm 78. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline, literally means to lean in. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Our Father, we thank you tonight again for the time that we have to open up your word, open up our hearts to your word and our hearts to the Holy Spirit. And I pray, God, that we will listen carefully, that we will heed as parents, grandparents, as children who are in this room, that we will hear and heed what you have to say in a society, Father, that is relegating these truths and your word and your counsel and your law, relegating it to something that is archaic and old to be passed away. We know that it is eternal, it is infallible, inerrant, and it's for us today and tonight. We pray you'll help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice again in this psalm the emphasis, as we noted before, of passing on the truth of God, influencing the next generation in the home. Notice what he says over and again. Verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now, think for a moment, if you would, about the practical ramifications of these truths. Someone once said that Christianity is only one generation from extinction. Well, that's not exactly precise, but it does highlight a truth that is precise and that is exact, and that is this. Christians are not born. Christians are not born, they are born again. In other words, these little babies, the children that come into your home, are in no way, zero, nada, in no manner whatsoever, are those little children genetically or spiritually predisposed to becoming Christians just because their parents or grandparents were Christians. Instead, that child's salvation off in the future is reliant upon the influence that they receive while under your care, while in your home. And of course, that influence is determined largely by whose model, whose advice, whose counsel you are following as a parent. For example, one of the modern rules of parenting is the tenet that I don't brainwash my child. I don't believe in forcing or pushing religion or church or one faith because I want them to choose. I want them to decide for themselves. That's a modern tenet of child rearing that has crept its way into a lot of so-called Bible-believing churches. So what's the problem with it? The problem with it is not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible tells us to do. Notice these words in verse 3. You see the word told. You've been told, verse 4, show. Notice in verse 5, the words make known. In verse 6, declare. And to make it even more focused, I want you to notice again what the text says about this law and testimony and covenant and truth that is to be told and made known and shown and commanded. Look at verse 5. Notice this carefully. For he, God, established a testimony. Now, that's good. I think everybody would agree with that, right? God has established a testimony. God has given us his word. God has given us his covenant, his law. Now, let's go to a part of this text that people don't agree with. For he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel. Can I ask you a question? Why does it say that God established a testimony and a law, quote, in Israel? Why not Mecca? It's not fair. Why not Punjab or Shanghai or Rome or Tokyo? Why not Delhi? Because, ladies and gentlemen, there are no other testimonies from the God of heaven. And I'm sorry if that hurts our pluralistic society, but the fact of the matter is God established a testimony in Israel. In other words, he has one word, and this is that word. And God has no other plan B or C or approved curricula for your children. There is no other curriculum for the child of a believer to be shown or taught or made known. Nowhere does God advocate the notion of letting a child choose on his own. Look, if there's only one testimony that God gave in Israel, why would you have the attitude, I just want them to choose for themselves? I want them to... There's 50 billion errors in one way of truth, but I'm not going to tell them which way is the way of truth because I want them to choose. Now, as we noted last Sunday night, this is a philosophy that came on the scene in the 1960s. And let me just real quick give you a couple of statistics about our society since 1963. Since 1963, violent crime has increased 500%, 527%. Single-parent births have increased 400%. Divorces have increased 400%. Children living in single-parent homes, the children who stay there over their entire lifetimes, has gone up 300%. Teenage suicide, 242%. On a not as important note, SAT scores have dropped 80 points despite all the money being poured into our educational system. And here's another one. In the past 10 years alone, the crime rate among 7 to 12-year-olds has increased 60%. So I think it's fair to say that this social experiment didn't work. By the way, none of these statistics are coincidental, nor are they accidental. They are the fruit of a long war against the traditional Judeo-Christian home. Now, thankfully, individual homes, like represented in this room and all over this country and in Bible-believing churches, can win this war, ought to win this war, do win this war. I'm going to remind you of something. You don't need the government. You don't need our universities. You don't need psychologists. You don't need public schools. You don't need the village to raise and influence your children for the glory of God. You just need God and His Word and a husband and a wife. That's all you need. And this begins with one great foundational truth, as we mentioned, about children, as we mentioned last Sunday. This is fundamental. If you don't get this, you're never going to go any farther. Look at verse 10. They, after all the goodness that God did for them, verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law, forgot His works, His wonders that He had showed them. Verse 32. And all this, all what? All the good things that God did, they sinned still. And believe not for His wondrous works. Verse 39. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? God remembered something about humanity that human beings don't know. What is this foundational truth? Man is fallen. Man is depraved, sinful. And further, mankind and every child that comes into every home is born like that. Children are by nature rebels without a cause. That's why it's really kind of misguided. You hear someone say, boy, I hope my baby grows up to reach its full potential. No, you really don't. Because that baby without Christ, its greatest potential, its full potential is to become exactly what nightmares are made out of. Cain was a child who reached his true potential. One of the first two children. So as we noted last week, when it comes to child rearing, you cannot begin from a position, beloved, of ignorance or denial or deception or the warm and fuzzies. You must begin with a position of truth, the testimony that God gave to Jacob and to Israel. You must begin with God's wisdom, with clarity, with divine knowledge. God says, for example, as we noted, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22:15. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We just read, God remembered that they are flesh, and that's why they kept doing it over and over and over again. So, if this is the case, then what do you suppose is the single greatest need of that baby? Of every little child in every single home. If that baby is flesh, a sinner, already lost, already separated from God, which it is, what then is that child's greatest need? Well, how many of you know the answer? I won't call on you. How many of you know the answer? Yeah, the greatest need of that child, obviously, is salvation, regeneration, the new birth. The first birth isn't going to be enough. They need regeneration. The second birth is what they must have if any of your child-rearing efforts are going to have any kind of effect. So the next question is, if that's the child's greatest need, what is the parent's greatest calling? What is your greatest area of influence as a mother, as a father? Because if the only real remedy for a child's internal depravity is salvation, obviously then the parent's greatest responsibility is to influence them. Do whatever you can to lead them to salvation, to be an evangelist in your own home, to influence them towards the faith. All right, I think we can all agree on that. That's common sense. But let me ask you another question. What does an evangelist do? What does a soul winner do when they ever lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ? Where do they start? Piano lessons? Dance class? Where do you begin when you face a lost sinner who needs to be saved and they're listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ? You start with the law. You start with showing them that they are lost, that they're a sinner, that they're bad. Verse 1 of the Psalm says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." In verse 5, he says, God established a testimony and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded, here it is, our fathers, that they should make what? The law known to their children. Was the law going to save their children? Nope. And the law is not going to save yours. But if they don't get the law, they're not going to get saved. In other words, look, a soul winner, an evangelist, always starts, if they're biblical, with someone's need of a Savior. Because, you know, you're not going out into the world and telling them that if they accept Jesus, He'll improve their business or their attitude. They'll be happy. Everything will work out. That's not the gospel. You go out in the world and you tell them that they are lost, that they need a Savior. Everybody knows that Deuteronomy chapter 5 gives the law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Deuteronomy 5 is the law. And then it goes right into the very next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Probably the most familiar chapter in all the Bible on child rearing and influencing of children. And so after giving the law, it says in Deuteronomy 6, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them," the law that he just gave in chapter 5, "thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, walkest by the way, liest down, when thou risest up." Now follow this. In the next few weeks, we're probably going to look closer at the method of God's teaching that God's describing here. But for now, think about this. Take note at how seriously and single-mindedly the Jews were told to teach the law unto their children and their children's children. He said, when you're sitting down, when you're walking, when you're rising up. He says in verse 8 of the same chapter, "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates." You get the idea. He's simply saying that everywhere, all day long, a natural part of your life, when they walk in the house, when they walk out, when they go to bed, when they get up, you're constantly taking advantage of opportunities to teach the children the law of God. Now, of course, for generations, really for centuries, most parents did exactly this, even sometimes without knowing it. Do not lie. Never tell a lie. You took a cookie? That's stealing. You bring something home from school. I stole $5 out of my mom's purse. We were living in Turkey because my neighbor friend over there in Turkey had some candy from America, and it looked good. And I didn't have any money, so I went to my mom's purse. I got $5, gave him the $5, got the candy on the way home. I was eating it, and my dad said, "Where'd that come from?" And I told him. I didn't sit down for a month. It was stealing. He showed me. My dad was not a believer. But he showed me and taught me that that was stealing. Thou shalt not steal. Do not take God's name in vain. I'll wash your mouth out with soap. That'd be child abuse today. Call HRS. Hey, I'm calling HRS. My teacher told me if you wash. But see, they were taught. Do not covet what belongs to Billy. And so it was normal to teach children the law of God. And yes, to tell them as well that to break the law of God was bad. Now follow this. You know, it's not just unproductive. It's not just undesirable. They were taught, and generations, centuries, good parents taught their children that it was bad. There's one problem. Like we said, the Freudian, the Rogerian schools of mental health and psychology, they propose that if you ever tell a child that they did something, quote, bad, it would hurt their self-esteem. That's negative. Self-esteem, literally, if you take the word literally, look it up in the dictionary, it literally means self-exaltation. And at another time, we might spend some time on that. But again, for now, it was new and it was novel, this notion of, quote, building self-esteem that rejected and still rejects what the Bible teaches and what God teaches in His Word, what God describes. Here's a parent who has a child. And that parent's first responsibility is to see to it their children are raised up in a home where salvation, regeneration, is the ultimate goal for that child, right? Not athletics. I'm not against athletics, but that's not the main goal. It's not athletics, it's not the performing arts, it's not academics, it's not cheerleading or dancing or drama. You can teach all of those things, they can excel in all the things, and if they're lost, they will break your heart and break God's heart. Instead, first and foremost, it is becoming a child of God. Look, do you want to take your children to heaven with you? And potentially your grandchildren and another generation? So again, every soul winner, every witness knows that you really begin, whether it's, I'm not saying you have to begin with thou shalt not kill, but you begin with the truth of the law, the need, because you are lost, and you are lost because you've sinned against a holy God. Therefore, you have the need of a Savior. But before someone can truly get saved, God says, teach them the law. Let them know that there is, for example, one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let them know as they grow up that they should love Him with all of their heart. Let them know that this one God has a law that they are breaking, so that misbehaving and lying, they're not just offenses against mom and dad. That's not all it is. It is mostly a sin against a holy God who gave the law first. The law came from God, not your parent, not the parents. You know, when we were, my boys were young, we still have it to this day. We had a plaque of the Ten Commandments. And whenever they did something against the law of God, and by the way, I'm not talking about spilling milk or ruining the carpet. I'm not talking about breaking a vase that's very valuable by accident. Accidents are not punishable offenses. That's your problem. If an accident happens and you get mad and you smack a child, that's your fault. However, whenever one of our children did something that was clear violation of the law of God, including dishonoring their parents, that's in the Bible. After some form of discipline, we would often, if not almost always, have them pray and ask for God's forgiveness. You know why? Because it was a reminder of whose law they're actually breaking. And so the Scripture says in Galatians 3:24 that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us, lead us to Christ. Now, I mentioned we have this plaque of the Ten Commandments. I remember one time there was a fly on it, and I smacked it, and it died and splattered right on top of Thou Shalt Not Kill. And Rick made a big deal about that. So there's this plaque of the Ten Commandments, and for 30, 35 years, that plaque of God's law was there, not because it has some magical quality, I don't believe in that necessarily, but because at the age of 4 and 5 and 6, all three of them to the person would ask about it. Well, what's that one? What does it say? What does it mean? And when you explain to them what it means very early on, they begin to understand that not only is there a difference between right and wrong, between good and bad, but that an omniscient God is the one who decided what's good and bad, who determined what is good and bad, and to sin against these things is to sin against Him. You know, if Paul says that the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and Christ is the Savior that every child needs, then what kind of a Christian parent avoids or whitewashes the law to his own children? What parent would say, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I read this book and it said that's gonna hurt their self-esteem. You know, I would never tell my little sweet pie, my little pookie, that they did something bad. I would never want them to think that God is angry. Now, you're going to have to take the scissors and cut out a lot of the Bible. Or not tell them a lot of Bible stories. I had a lady say this to me, these exact words. I don't like that painting. It was a picture that they had in Sunday school. It was raining when Noah was building the ark. And I said, why not? Because it makes God look angry. And I said, but He was angry. There wasn't a rainbow yet. But she didn't like that picture. I don't want my little baby to ever think that God gets angry or that they ever did anything, quote, wrong, because it would damage their self-image. It would conjure up a very harsh view of God. Now, I suppose that's one way to look at it. But how about another approach? How about telling your children the truth? When they rise up, when they lie down, when they walk by the way, telling them exactly as God said, trusting Him, trusting that God knows better than we do, and then doing what He says to do. You know, God's not like, well, make sure you paint a good picture of me. I don't want to think ill of me. God doesn't say that to us. The whole counsel of God. Show Him what He did and how He acted and what He said. Again, the biggest fraud foisted upon young parents is this phony theory that without, follow this carefully, without a high self-esteem, your child will not succeed. That is so phony. If you think about it, the word self refers to one's person. The word esteem, what do you think it means? Just think about the word esteem and take it out of the context of self-esteem. Esteem means to admire. I esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to worship. It means to revere and adore. So, self-worship. I don't want to hurt my child's self-adoration. Self-esteem literally means to have high self-esteem is what I'm talking about. Admire and adore one's own person. To, quote, think highly of one's self. In the old days, parents would say to their children, get off your high horse. You're too big for your britches. Don't brag. My mom said that to me 1,000. No, there's no bragging. Get off your high horse. Don't act too big for your britches. That's what parents always said. You know why? Because they knew innately that humility is a far better quality than pride. But now, Brother Terry and I were just talking. He says, this is an exhausting week. We've got awards for this, awards for that, awards not here, awards here, awards here, awards here. I said, there's awards. Now you got graduation for kindergarten, graduation for third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade. They get a cap and gown for every grade and a certificate of something because they constantly got to pump, you're awesome. You're good. You're the best. But again, along come the experts in the 60s, and they teach this philosophy of self-love, high self-esteem. No more giving out bad grades. And they're doing away with it, as you well know. F, no such thing, hardly. Did not complete or something, I don't know. Could have done better. No, that's kind of negative too. Almost did awesome. How about that? There's no standards of right and wrong. No losers. Can't even play dodgeball anymore. It's too humiliating, they say. Otherwise, that delicate but all-important high self-esteem will be damaged. It's just hogwash. Every study in the past 30 years has shown that the most violent criminals in prison, the ones on death row, all have one thing in common: extremely high self-esteem. The Boston bombers thought very highly of themselves. Professional sports, full of troublemaking, rule-breaking, insufferable athletes. You know this is true. They score off the charts on self-esteem. They believe everything said about them, and they've believed it since they were this high because they were gifted. They were the best. They got tall real fast, and they played basketball, and they could dunk. And they were told how great they were. They did not have a problem with self-esteem. But they do have a problem not breaking the law, not taking drugs, not beating women. They have a problem being good human beings. They were the best and the greatest. And they believed it. In fact, in their minds, they know it's true. And fat chance of getting that person to see their need of the gospel. I witness to people like that, and you do too. People with high self-esteem, they're smarter than you are. They're smarter than God is. They don't need the word of God. They don't need to be saved. Now look, God is not teaching that parents are supposed to belittle their children. You should never, ever, ever do that. Never beat them down and refuse to recognize their good deeds, their attempts, their qualities. God doesn't teach anything close to that. If anything, God admonishes self-respect because of who they are as a creation of God. What is man that thou art mindful of him? But not this high self-esteem. There's a world of difference between those two, and in the future, maybe next week or the next week, we'll look at it. But suffice it to say that teaching a child right and wrong based upon the law of God is fundamental, is foundational for bringing that child to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But wait a minute, because one of the things about teaching and what God says in his about his law and what God's law says about right and wrong is the difference, and now I'm going to get very practical with parents as well. It is the difference between belief and behavior. Now follow this carefully. If I were to ask you tonight if a parent has to teach a toddler to lie or hit another person or disobey, do you have to teach a two-year-old to be bad? What would you say? Yeah, no, unanimously. No. They're pretty good at it all by themselves. You don't have to teach a three-year-old to be selfish with their toys. So the answer is no. Suppose I follow that with this question, and that is it possible to teach a child to be nonviolent, honest, submissive to authority? Can you teach a child, you know, with lessons and words, to be good, and they are good, to never lie, to not say bad words? Well, the answer to that question is no, at least not with results. For example, in order to teach, you first have to have a willing student, right? I mean, that's obvious. If I wanted to teach someone here who doesn't play golf how to play golf, but they don't want to learn, it's going to go nowhere. There has to be a willing student. Somebody who knows that they come up short and who wants to do better. Well, that little 2.5-year-old doesn't qualify. You can say, I'm going to teach my toddler the law. I'm just going to teach it to him. Well, again, Willing student? Nope. So that you can say to that little boy all day long, don't hit, Johnny. Johnny, don't hit. Johnny, I said, don't hit. We don't believe in hitting. We don't believe in hitting, Johnny. Johnny, the reason why you shouldn't hit is because it's unkind to little Susie. You see the wisdom in that, right, Johnny? And Johnny will answer your teaching by hitting Susie again, maybe even harder, or hitting her and then lying about it, being disobedient, whatever. You see, understand that toddlers are not children. Babies are not willing students. Most especially boys. But all children to varying degrees, some I know are less compliant than others. You know, you have the good child and the bad child. Ricky and Andy, you know, like that. Actually, it was the other way around. Bad child, good child. Some are just naturally less compliant than others, no doubt. But all children are unable to simply take words and translate those into right behavior. That's why the Bible doesn't say, foolishness is bound in a heart of a child, but the words of your wisdom will drive it far from him. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but a really well-prepared lesson with flannel graph will drive it away. No. You go to a courtroom. You ever see in a courtroom a judge reason with a criminal or someone who's on a path of crime? Mr. Briggs, you carjacked this widow's vehicle and you ran it into the ATM machine and you ran over a couple people on the way. Do you see how unproductive this is on your part? Do you see? Can we count on you to learn from this and do better? Okay, good. I'm glad to hear that. Then your timeout is over. We're going to let you go and we're going to trust that my words have helped. They don't do that. You don't reason with people that are unreasonable. Now, guess what? When it comes to little children and you're trying to reason with them, you can see it in their eyes. I mean, there's a little three-year-old and you're saying, look, here's the best thing to do when you're, really, I don't want you to take in their toys, but they're not listening. They're not learning, as it were. They're really probably thinking, you're not the boss of me. Keep telling me your words. What do you do? Well, you do what the Bible says. You do what the Bible says and what the Bible models. You teach and you teach and you teach the law when you rise up, when you lie down. Because you're going to have lots of opportunities to do it. Because they're going to do things constantly that bring up this issue. They are going to test your authority. They're going to dishonor you. They're going to steal things and lie about things and say bad words. And every time you're going to have an opportunity to teach them, but you're not just supposed to teach with words. Notice in this chapter alone, for example, Psalm 78 and verse 9, it says, the children of Ephraim. Now, God looks at his people and calls them children. I mean, it's like the little boy said to him, Mommy, in Sunday school, they talked about the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and the children of Israel build a golden calf. Did the adults do anything? Well, God calls them children as a lesson for all of us. Look at verse 19. Yea, they spake against God. Yeah, they sure did. And they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? All right, so they were disobedient. Verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. Verse 30, they were not estranged from their lust. Once again, sinful. Verse 31, the wrath of God came upon them. I don't want my children to think that God is angry or wrathful. Well, then you're going to have to skip a lot of verses. Verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him and returned and inquired early after God. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is God a loving father? Is God a wise father? Yeah. So here's God with the children. He gives them his law, and along with his law, he gives them blessings and goodness and grace, and when they sin, he's angry. And he acts. All those scriptures that we read in Deuteronomy, if you keep reading in those two chapters, it says, thou shalt teach them, and thou shalt teach them to observe, to do. Now, that requires more than just words. And folks, before a child can be taught the whys of right behavior, they first have to be forced to stop the wrong behavior. Did you know that you have to enforce the law against lying? You have to enforce a law against stealing. You have to enforce a law against disobeying. And of course, that means, A, you don't allow it. It's going to happen, but you don't allow it. And B, you do what God did here in this chapter and all through the Bible. You place consequences in their way so that they don't forget. Reinforcing what you said. Teach and enforce, which in turn influences them to the truth that God has a law. We break that law. It is now, therefore, a schoolmaster which leads us to Jesus Christ, not to religion, but to Christ, who is a Savior. So, to be a true schoolmaster, it needs to be taught and enforced. The word in verse 5 is commanded, by the way. That word commanded there in verse 5, you command them, that's Genesis 18. Remember, the same word is found there in the Hebrew, Genesis 18, 17. God said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? No. Why? He said, because I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. The world says every child is innocence and light and good. The Bible says, no, every child has a sin problem. The world says, since every child is good, it is the parent's greatest calling to build their high self-esteem. The Bible says, since every child is and does bad, the parent's greatest calling is to lead them to regeneration. The world says, behavior modification works on humans just like it does on rats and dogs. The Bible says children are not animals, but in God's image are taught to love God and then taught and forced to believe and behave according to the law of God. In other words, it's not rocket science. In fact, technically, it's not this hard. Grandma knew how to do it. Great-grandma knew how to do it. Some of them who didn't even know the Lord knew how to do it. It's just that today, postmodern philosophies have confused and convinced parents to take a far more complicated and futile and frustrating path. You know, being the parent of a child is without question one of the most joyous, fulfilling, rewarding, and ignobling things that you will ever do in this world. It is as high a calling that you will ever have, and it's as high as you can get on God's gift when God grants children to parents. So if that's true, why are so many parents, if not the vast majority of them, so frustrated and troubled and anxious and seeking medication for themselves? They share their medication with their little tiny ones. Didn't happen 50 years ago. Why? Because they're simply not doing it. They've taken the wrong model, a false one. I suppose if there's anything in these first two messages that I hope you can take away, that we take away from what the Scripture clearly teaches, it is to stop feeling guilty when your little one behaves badly. Stop feeling like you did something wrong when a two-year-old acts like a two-year-old. They used to, years ago, call it the terrible twos. They're getting away with the terrible threes. Now it's the fighting fours, and I mean, it goes on now. But there's a reason for that. They're coming into their own. They're little criminals recognizing that they're the center of the universe. Stop feeling guilty constantly. The psychologists and the child behavior experts, they want you to feel guilty like you're doing something wrong, especially if you're a traditional family. So stop feeling like a failure when a little sinner sins. Stop feeling guilty when you're compelled to discipline that child. Do not feel guilty when you are compelled to do something that restrains them, that punishes them, that teaches them This is your job. And stop feeling guilty when they cry, because that's their job. Let not a soul spare for his crying. When someone does wrong, and there are consequences for doing wrong, and they're little, they cry. Stop feeling guilty. You love them. You love them like you know you can and should. The love God has given you for them. You protect them. And in the everyday routine of life, you teach and enforce the character and the commands of God. That's influence. You're leading them. You're guiding them. Good influence and eternal influence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And I pray as we look into the scriptures each week, we will recognize that there's a great dichotomy in this society of who children belong to, how they're to be brought up, what kind of influence they should be under. And I ask, Father, that you'll just help us all to open our eyes and see that the fruit of listening to philosophies outside of your world is bitter indeed. That the fruit of those who did listen to your counsel and your word was a sweet fruit. May we recognize that, Lord, and embrace it against all odds and against the stream. May we be faithful to that in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Hey, glad you're saved. Greet our visitors, fellowship for all. God bless you. You're dismissed.